Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. And if you're a guest with us, thank you for visiting with us today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, and you can take your Bibles and turn to John 13. We're going to primarily look at two verses today that is kind of the central message of the Gospel of John that John will pick up and use in the rest of the epistles he will write later in life. And as I thought about the tragedies that occurred this past week, I thought how difficult this is going to be to talk about today in light of this subject, because I have some humor in it and I don't want to play down the tragedies that occurred there. But I also thought that of how much hatred that's in this world today, what better topic than to talk about the love of God? And so when we talk about love, there's kind of two strikes against us. The first strike is, how do you define it? I mean, what is love? I mean, we hear it all the time. I mean, when most people, they hear love, they think romance. They think feelings. I hear people say, well, I just kind of fell in love, like they kind of fell in a ditch. I mean, is that what love is? We just fall into it without realizing what it is. Many years ago, I came across this little poem on love that goes like this. Love is swell, it's so enticing. It's orange jello, it's strawberry icing. It's chocolate rousse, it's roasted goose. It's ham on rye, it's banana pie. Love's all good things without a question. In other words, it's indigestion. And it is at times, isn't it? It really is. Because love is something that, according to Scripture, is not something we feel, though we make it a feeling. It's a choice we commit to in obedience to Christ. Several years ago, Time magazine, on their front cover, asked this question, what is love? And here was their definition. Love is drifting moodiness and thought behavior, the mad conceit that the entire universe has rolled itself up in the person of the beloved. Love is ecstasy and torment, freedom and flavoring. Poets and songwriters would be in a fine mess without it. And they would. I mean, how do you define love? I mean, there's a lot of definitions out there. A Christian psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Carl Menninger, who wrote a book, Whatever Became a Sin, says this, love is the medicine for a sick world. I'm going to go way back to the 60s. The Beatles said this, all we need is what? Love. All we need is love. Wouldn't it be great if that's all we needed? And so today we're going to look at this issue of what is love, because Jesus knows the events that are about to unfold. His disciples are clueless. They have no idea that knowing in less than 12 hours, Jesus dies on a cross. See, one of the major obstacles with love is how do we define it? Everyone has their own definition. And in John 13, Jesus gives us a new definition of what love is. So the second strike we have is familiarity. You know it all too well. The first is defining it. The second is familiarity. We say things like, I love my car. I love steak. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love my degree. I love my college. I love this. I love that. You know, I love pizza. So we use that word over and over, and we assume that the context will help the person understand by what we mean by love. So we're going to go to the New Testament today to see how God defines it. Up until the New Testament had been written, there were basically eight words for love. The Greek language had eight different words so that you knew contextually what kind of love was being implied. The New Testament writers did not like any of those words, so they created a new word to imply the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. And that New Testament word is agapeo. This is an unconditional, self-sacrificing love that seeks the highest good of others, not based on emotion or merit, but on the will and action of God. That's what love is according to God. It's not about how I feel, though we make it that way. It's about what I choose to do in spite of when I don't feel it. And so we got two strikes against us, first defining it, and second, our familiarity with it. And when we come to John 13 today, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples around the table. And I hear people say, well, you know, PK, I've heard this before. I already know it. Maybe so. Good for you. But I also know I hear people say, I need to love my spouse better. I need to love my children better. I need to love I need to love God more. So though you may be familiar with it, it doesn't mean you understand what's implied when we're told to love each other. So as we look at something that you might be familiar with, please don't think, well, I already know this. What I'm asking all of us, myself included, let's be open that God has something to say to all of us about what is love. Because the two verses we're going to look at today are incredibly powerful. Knowing what's about to unfold, Jesus takes time to remind his disciples what's most important in life. So let's look at it in John 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice what he says, by this, not attending church, not tithing, not serving in the church, not going on mission trips, not being a community group, by this, all men will know you are my disciples. This is the one qualifier, according to Jesus, that lets the world know we are his. Scholars often call this the as I principle. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you love one another. Jesus said he's given us a new commandment, which is kind of strange to me in this passage, because he's already given us a commandment previously in Matthew's gospel. You know it all too well. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus said this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbors yourself. The entire law and all the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus said, if you could take an AI version, some of you know what I'm talking about, an AI version of the entire Old Testament, it would be love God and love people. Jesus said, that's the whole message of the Old Testament, short and sweet. But Jesus knew we don't get it. Oh, we know it here, but we don't know it here. So he gives us this new commandment based on the previous one he gave. And that commandment is this, we are to love other believers as the Lord does. Loving other believers, if you've been in church any length of time, have you ever discovered that loving people in your church can be a challenge? It can be. At times you discover, I don't know what I'm doing here with these people. Leslie Flynn, who's a Christian writer, wrote this book years ago. The title is catchy, Great Church Fights. He says this, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. And it is, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite authors, writing on this passage, says this. He says, someone has suggested that we're like a pack of porcupines on a frigid wintry night. The cold drives us closer together in a tight huddle to keep warm. And as we begin to snuggle really close, our sharp quills cause us to jab and prick each other, a condition which forces us apart. But before long, we start getting cold, so we move back to get warm again, only to stab and puncture each other once more. And so we participate in the strange rhythmic tribal dance. When we all feel good about each other, we come together. Then when someone gets on our nerves, we back away. Then we start feeling good again, we come together. Then we start pricking each other and we pull apart. You might know what I'm talking about in church. So Jesus says, listen, I know you know it here, but you haven't got it here. So I'm gonna give you a new commandment. And we're gonna look at what makes this such a new commandment today. And what Jesus is saying to us is what he said in John 15, he says this, I've loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love, and when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Part of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is obeying him. In John 15, 17, Jesus said this, this is my command, love each other. You see, here is Jesus in the upper room. He tells them in chapter 13. He tells them again in chapter 15. He tells them again in chapter 15 again. He knows they're not gonna get it. Have you ever had a child that you're sitting down trying to tell them something and you're looking into their eyes and you know, they ain't getting it. That's Jesus. He knows he's about to be killed. So he is pouring pouring his heart into these 12 men about what is most important to the survival of Christianity and the church. And what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying that we're not just to be containers of God's love, we're to be channels of it. There is a big difference in being a container of it and a channel of it. People are supposed to see God's love and us every single day. And so this means as disciples of Jesus, we have to be and act differently. How? First, I have to know the difference between what I feel and what I do. The world, when it defines love, it's all about feelings. Years ago, a song came out called Feelings. Remember that song? Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Now, if you listen and read the lyrics of the song, you know what he's upset about? He fell in love with the wrong girl. So he's trying to kill those feelings. And what that song tells me is that sometimes our feelings can lie to us. Jesus commanded his disciples and us today to love one another. Have you ever noticed you can't control or command a feeling? When you had a little child and you're correcting them, they're and you go, stop crying. Do they go, okay. You have an argument with your spouse and they're mad as a hornet. You walk in and go, stop being angry with me. Okay. You cannot command an emotion. What we can do is choose to have a different one. And that's the lesson Jesus wants his disciples to get. We're to love one another by choice, in spite of when we get on each other's nerves. Many times when you and I think about love, we think about how sometimes we don't feel loving. If you've been married any length of time, there are times you don't feel as loving towards your spouse. If you've had children any length of time, there are times you just sit there and you don't feel as loving towards them. It's normal, it's natural. There's nothing wrong in that. There are times you have friends, either at work or at school or in the neighborhood or even here at church. You just don't feel loving in that moment. But what God tells us is in that precise moment, you still choose to be loving. So Jesus pours out his heart to his disciples. I mean, I think about all the things that Jesus could have said that night. He knows he's about to go through 6 illegal trials. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to die. And Jesus still taught his disciples a valuable lesson of him. I mean, think about it. When Jesus went to the cross, it was nothing about feelings. Can you imagine if you could go back to that day when he's hanging there on the cross? And you look up at it and go, well, why did you do that? Well, I just kind of felt like it. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. In fact, when I was preparing for this, I've read this passage numerous times, but this time something hit me I had not seen before. Look at this in Matthew 26, 39, and 42. Jesus prayed this 2 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus did not feel like he wanted to jump on that cross, but he still chose to do it. He overrode his feelings and replaced it with a choice to be obedient. Why? Because he loved God and he loved us. This tells me that sometimes the feelings may not be there, so we still choose to do it. And when you and your husband, so think about this. Let's say you, if you're married, your spouse betrays you. Anyway, they have an affair, they go out and do something. Or one of your children goes off and just breaks your heart, destroys it, like Tyler Robinson's heart. His parents' hearts are broken. This was a good family. This kid came from one of the best families in Utah. Very conservative, loving family. And now their son has done this, and the entire world knows about it. If this was your son, what would you do? You're on your own, forget you. It was his dad who turned him in. That was a great choice of love. And don't think for one moment it was an easy thing for that dad to do, because in his heart, every feeling told him not to do it. But out of love for his son, he did it. And there are times you're not going to feel like loving, but you still choose to do it because it's the godly and biblical thing to do. Our music, our movies today are all full of romance. I'll tell you this. I'm not a rom-com guy. Audrey and Amy love watching rom-coms on TV. That's just not me. I like adventure. You know, I don't care if this guy loves this girl. Good. I'm glad they have it. But I want a little adventure. Okay? But I am willing at times, hear me, Audrey, hear me, Amy, to maybe sit down and watch a rom-com with you. Because that's what love does when it doesn't feel like being loving. On the cross, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You think he said that just out of feeling? No, he said it out of a choice. And sometimes our music and our movies distort our understanding of what love is. Let me take us all back, way back. Let's go all the way back to your high school days. Now, for some of you, that hasn't been too long. For others of you, it's like the song we played for Dick Sunday, "You're Older Than Dirt," okay, this past Wednesday, all right? Let's go all the way back. Do you remember in high school when you had that crush on that particular boy or girl? I mean, that's all you thought. I mean, it was always, and you're in your notebook, "I love boom, boom, me and this, boom, boom." I mean, that's all you thought, y'all, you thought, that's all you thought, that's all you thought. It saturated. You felt that to you, it was real. And now, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, you're looking at that person going, "Thank God I didn't marry them." Feelings lie to us. Now, don't misunderstand me. They are part of love, but they're not the whole thing of love. Think of it this way. You like a good choice steak? You season it, right? You put spice on it. And what the spice is to the meat is what feelings is to love. The meat is the substance. The spice is the feelings. If you just sat there and ate the spice, you'd throw up. It wouldn't taste good. But mix it with the meat, then all of a sudden, it's a good piece of meat to eat. And that's what it is that Jesus wants his disciples to learn, is that our choice to love, that's the substance. But it's the feelings that add a little flavor to it. So let's look at the second thing we have to do because of this. I have to know the difference between what I should do and what I can do. And this is a lesson Jesus wanted his disciples to get. And when we read Jesus' words that we read in John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus was not telling his disciples to love each other conditionally. He's not saying to us, "Okay, Southside, you pick and choose who you want to love. If someone offends you, I don't care. You write them off. You do what you can to hurt them in the future." No, that's not what he is saying here. He's saying, "I command you. I command you. Whoever has hurt you, betrayed you, I command you to choose to love them." And when we hear that word command, we think sometimes as Christians, oh, another thing I've got to do, I'm already overburdened. Listen to me, whatever God commands you and me to do, he gives us the power to do it. It's called the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to us to do this. Relationships are tough. They really are tough. They're hard. And I don't care who the family is. I don't care the marriage you see, the family you see. You may think they are the model. You have no idea what's going on in that household. And when people tell me they went off and had an affair because they thought the grass was greener, here's my response to that. You know why the grass is greener? Because someone worked hard to get it greener. Relationships are hard. They are tough. And sometimes we run into people I call EGRs. EGRs are people that extra grace required. Every school, every church, every company, every supermarket, wherever you go, there are people who are going to run into you that kind of irk you, and you're going to need to give them a little extra grace. Now, what I want you to see is that for some of you, you see an EGR differently. You don't see as extra grace required. You see as extra grudges required. This is what Jesus did not want his disciples to do, is to have this fighting among themselves where they couldn't stand one another. He wanted them to choose, in spite of their differences, love one another. Christian authors Stanley Hervaris and Jean Vanier co-authored a book together. They traveled around the world looking at people who had chosen to love. They came across the story of a businessman, young man in his late 20s, who was highly successful even at his age. Had gotten married the woman of his life, this loving woman who was sweet, kind, perfect for him. But in her late 20s, she developed early Alzheimer's. It's rare, but it does occur. And he had to make a choice because he was a traveling salesman. What would he do? His friends told him, well, there's going to come a point she won't know who you are. When that happens, just divorce her and put her in an institution. He made a different choice. He chose to care for her. Every day, he bathed her, he dressed her, he fed her. Every time, she had no clue who he was. Didn't know his name, didn't know his relationship to her. He says one day he just finished bathing her, drying her off, getting her dressed, took her downstairs to give her something to eat. And he looked over at her and tears were running down her cheeks. He said, honey, what's wrong? She said, darling, I just want to say to you, thank you for all you're doing for me. It was like the fog had lifted for 1 second, and then it returned. After she said it, she had no idea who he was. He said he wept and he wept because in that moment, he understood what Jesus meant about choosing to love. That's what the command is. This is why it's new. Because there's times you're not going to feel like loving people you worship with or serve on a team with or committee with. There are not going to be times you're going to feel like loving the people in your community group. It's a choice we make. This is why it's new. This means, thirdly, for us, I have to know the difference between what is old and new. The Old Testament law had said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the old way of relating. But Jesus came with a new commandment. That is, we love one another, we forgive our enemies, we do good to the people who hurt us. He says, you don't base your love on the law, you base it on faith. And when you base it on faith, fear evaporates. It impacts every way of your life. When you love the way Jesus says, it impacts your marriage, it impacts your parenting, it impacts your employees, it impacts the people you go to school with, it impacts people even in the grocery line. It even impacts how we reach and win the lost. So how does it impact every area of your life? It makes you unselfish. I think, honestly, a lot of what we call love today is just polite selfishness. We'll tell people, I love you, but behind the scene, we're orchestrating to get what we want. I sit in committee meetings all the time as a pastor. People come in, oh, everybody, I love you. And they've been networking behind the scenes to get something they want. That's selfishness. That's not thinking about the greater good. And you may do it in a marriage. You say you love your spouse, but then you're working behind the scenes to do something. A lot of times, our cordiality in church is nothing more than polite selfishness. This is what John tells us this, and I'm going to remind us again the words of Jesus in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what does that mean for us? It means these three things. I need an example greater than myself. Jesus said, even as I have loved you, he's the example. I need a foundation stronger than itself. Jesus said, I have loved you. I need a purpose higher than itself. He said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. Jesus knew this would be hard for us. He knew it'd be hard for his disciples. I mean, you're like me, like the world. You know fake love when you see it. So does the world. The world knows when there's fakeness going on. But Jesus said, when you and I are real, we choose to love each other no matter what. It'll be like honey to flies. People will be flying into the church because they've never seen people love like that before. They'll be going, I don't know about those people, but they really love like I've never seen. In 1 John 1:19, it says this, we love because he first loved us. That means we love each other with no strings attached. This is why it's called the as I principle. She said, fellas, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. He's saying to Southside, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. There's a lot of as I principles, even in the Old Testament. The Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy, God says. God says, be ye forgiving as I am forgiving. Be ye righteous as I am righteous. Be you godly. I could go on and on. This as I principle permeates the entire Bible. Philemon 5:2 says this. Paul says, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Here's Paul somewhere else in the Roman Empire. He's already gotten word how these people in this church are loving one another. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if you say, I am a born-again Christian, I love Jesus Christ, then the first way we see that is how you treat each other in this place. Are you loving? Are you forgiving? Do you give grace? Do you give mercy? And if you're not, you know nothing, nothing of the love of Jesus Christ. I don't care how long you've been here. The pivotal criteria, Jesus says, the world will know we are his, is how we in this church love each other. That's what reaches the world. That's what makes the difference. So let's look at what stands out when we love like that. Here's the first thing. We have fellowship with each other. You go, what is fellowship? I read one time that the Sunday school teacher was teaching a group of young boys, and he said, fellas, what is Sunday school? One boy raised his hand. I think it's two fellas on the same ship. And there's a lot of truth in that. You ever been on a cruise? On a cruise, you can go anywhere on that ship, but the ship is headed in one direction. We are going to go all different directions here, but we're all headed in the same final direction. That is, to win the world for Christ, to make disciples, and bring God glory. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Just like God the Son had fellowship with God the Father, we can have that too. Loving Jesus does not create distance. It creates closeness, honesty, intimacy, freedom, lack of fear, and the choice not to put people down. 1 John 1:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. See, the word perfect there is the Greek New Testament word teleos. It means mature, lacking nothing, complete, that which has reached its intended purpose. The world knows what immature love is. They also know what real love is when they see it. But imagine if we as a body of people chose to love like Jesus said one another, where we gave each other the benefit of a doubt, where we choose to give each other what each other needs, not what they deserve, where we chose to forgive someone who's hurt us. We chose to be merciful and give grace to people who've hurt us. Can you imagine the difference that would make in this place and the impact it would have on our world? Jesus says, love is a choice. The new commandment is we choose to love when we don't feel like it. That's the new commandment. Here's the second thing we do. We forgive one another just as Jesus does with us. First, we have fellowship. Second, we forgive one another. The Bible says this in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And I know what some of you think, well, Pastor Kelly, you don't know what they did to me. You know what they said to me. You're right, I don't. You're right if you leave the power of the Holy Spirit out of it. But with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you can still choose to love them, forgive them, and give them grace. I don't know if you've heard, I've read this study. It seems in America, a lot of people are battling insomnia. They can't sleep at night. And their description is why they can't. I just got a lot on my mind. I can't sleep at night. Here's what new studies are showing. While the majority of people cannot sleep at night, they're harboring a grudge. That bitterness, that resentment will keep you up at night. You play it over and over. Some of you have text messages, or you go on Facebook and you read all this stuff at night, and it just infuriates you. It makes you mad, it makes you have hateful thoughts against people. And Jesus said, that's your reward for not obeying me. And you do this, what's called painful rumination. You just play it over and over. Some of you, we could go back 40, 50 years. You could tell me to this day what someone said to you that was so destructive. You remember it word for word because you played it over word for word. And this study says, if America wants to sleep at night, it needs to learn to forgive at night. It's not a bad conclusion for an independent study. Here's a third thing. We accept one another as Jesus does with us. I'm not talking about we accept each other's sin. There's a difference there. I'm talking about loving, accepting the quirks each of us have. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, us bringing acceptance to each other brings praise and glory to God. And since Jesus Christ has accepted you, then you and I are to accept the other members of our family of faith. I often say if two people agree on everything, one of them's not needed. Let me ask you this, those of you who are married, when you were finalizing getting married, did you want to marry someone exactly like you? She said, no way. Opposites of what? For good reason. You don't want to marry you because you got things about yourself you don't like. I mean, think about this. If you demand everyone love you perfectly, it's impossible because you don't love yourself perfectly. There are things about you you don't like. And because of that, we still choose to love. When I stood at an altar 39 years ago and gave my vows to Audrey, I promised to accept her, to love her in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, till death do us part. That is an unconditional promise. You can talk to her, you can talk to me. Have we had our ups and downs? Oh yes, like every married couple does. See, Ozzie and Harriet distorted the view of marriage. It really did. I don't know one household where the couple is always. I don't know one. You can't bring two people together and there not be friction at times. It's part of life. But in spite of that friction, you still love each other. You still choose to love each other. There are times you're looking at your spouse going. And then you hear the Holy Spirit, love her, love him. And you go, shut up. Love, it's hard. It is the hardest thing we'll ever do. And if we want to reach our community for Jesus Christ, Jesus is the criteria that they will know we are his. It's not about how many people here on Sunday mornings. It's how many people here on Sunday mornings that love one another. By this, the whole world will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. And so the fourth thing we need to do is we have to sacrifice for each other. We have fellowship with one another. We forgive one another. We accept one another. And we sacrifice for one another. 1 John 3:16. Look at this. Very similar to John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus described love as that which sacrifices when it doesn't want to. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what do we make of those two verses? It's your next fill in. Without sacrifice, no love is truly satisfying. Unless you sacrifice for your spouse, unless you sacrifice for your children, unless you sacrifice for your church, unless you sacrifice for the teams you're on, community group you're in, your staff, the ministry of this church, love is useless. It's not satisfying. And so John 13, Jesus reminds us, and he reminds his disciples of this. So as I wrap up, I want to look at three people that John centers on and how they responded to Jesus' love in that upper room. Now, we've looked at some of this, but we're going to look at it from a different perspective for today, all right? So the first one we're going to look at is Judas. Judas rejected the love of Jesus. Think about this. Judas had been with Jesus 3 years, 24/7. And he'd been inundated, overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ. And in the upper room, Jesus said this in John 13, 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lined up his heels against me. There are people who can fool you some of the time, but none of us can fool God any of the time. So Jesus uses an analogy from his day that they would understand, heel. It's a reference to a horse that has been loved and nurtured, and the owner comes out and it raises up its heels and it kicks that master. That's what Jesus says Judas was. Last week we talked about how this entire upper meal was possibly an appeal by Jesus to win Judas back. The one thing John makes it clear over and over, Jesus never stopped loving Judas. In spite of what Judas was going to do, he still chose to love him. And we see this in several ways. First, Jesus washed Judas's feet. He washed his feet. I mean, when Jesus is going around, he's washing Peter's feet, and he's washing Bartholomew's feet, and he's washing Thomas's feet, and he comes to Judas, skipping you. He didn't do that. He still chose to lovingly wash the filthy, dirty feet of Judas, knowing what Judas had already lined up and what he was about to do. Second, Jesus chose the seating arrangement. Judas was seated to Jesus' left, which in that culture was the seat of the highest honor. Remember, they'd come into the upper room arguing about who's gonna be the greatest. One wants to sit on his right, one wants to sit on his left. Jesus resolved that. Judas, you're here. John, you're here. So he, again, is appealing, choosing to love Judas, knowing what he was gonna do. And as we saw last week, when Jesus makes this statement, one of you going to betray me, they all begin, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Remember, Peter leans over to John and goes, ask him, who is it? Because Peter's like, you tell me, he's dead right now. Remember, he died a sword. He was going to use it later that evening. And so Peter leans over to John and says, who is it, Peter? I don't know. And John leans over to Jesus, who is it? And Jesus makes the statement. He says, the one who I dip this bread in and give it to, that's the one who is. But he went right over everyone's head. In John 13, 1, this is what John wants us to know in that upper room. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, notice, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how? To the end. Going to the cross, he still loved them. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew the other 10 were going to just scatter and flee and abandon him. He knew that. But he still chose to love them in spite of us. You want to reach this world, this community for Christ? That's how we as a church need to love one another. Somebody hurts your feelings, grow up. Forgive them, love them. Don't hold it as a grudge, because if you do, it will destroy you and the ministry of this church. Someone offends you, pray for them, forgive them. Do what Jesus said in Matthew, find a way to do good to them. So look at it, John 13. John asked Jesus, and here's what he said. Jesus said, that is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. I think it was Jesus' way of saying to Judas, you can still change. You can still repent because I love you. To me, it's a sad commentary. John says, at that moment, not just a demon, but the devil himself entered into Judas. Judas rejected the unconditional love of God for the conditional love of the devil and evil. And in John 13, the disciples are still perplexed. Who is it? Look at this. Now, not one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, meaning to Judas. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the rest of the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. In that moment, none of them thought Judas. Not one of them. Now, we know how the story ends. We have the knowledge, but they didn't have it. You know why? They didn't think Judas? Because to them, he was the most trusted one at the table. Why? He was the treasurer for the ministry of Jesus. He kept all of the money. So they assumed he would be responsible with it and he would be compassionate with it. This is why it says they had not a clue. So when Jesus tells them this, they think, they don't understand. And so when Judas leaves, John tells us what they thought. Some thought, since it was Passover festival, Judas was going to go out and buy some more things to celebrate Passover. Some thought, well, maybe, you know, he's going out to take care of the poor like Jesus wants us to do. Not one of them spotted the betrayer. Not one of them. Because they thought he was responsible. And they thought he was compassionate. So here's the lesson for all of us. When it comes to betrayers, they are hard to spot. You don't see it coming until it's there. They don't have, like in cartoons, little horns where you can see it. Oftentimes, betrayers are good liars. They distort the truth for what they want. They don't have the same conscience about being truthful and honest, transparent, having integrity and being sincere. They're hard to spot, so what do you do? I mean, we could have traitors in our midst. So what do we do? What do we do with people like that? We do what Jesus did. He loved Judas to the day, the last second, he took his last breath on the cross. Jesus invited Judas to sit at the highest seat of honor. Now, like I showed you last week, Leonardo da Vinci's painting has distorted our view of the Last Supper. They didn't sit at a table like you and I do. Let's suppose this is the table. Here's how they sat. You got down on your left side like this, and you ate with your right hand. This is how they're reclining around the table. Why? Their right hand? Well, I'll tell you. Because you cleaned yourself up with your left hand going to the bathroom. Aren't you glad they didn't use their left hand? That's how they sat. No one suspects Judas. And if we have a traitor here, we're not going to suspect them either because they're hard to spot. Judas had received unconditional love. Jesus saw Judas for who he was, and Jesus loved Judas for who he could be. That's why he is with you, with me. Jesus knows exactly who you are and who I am. But he doesn't just focus on who we are today. He sees who we can become if we will love like he loves. That's what it means to be a fellowship. That's what it means to be sacrificial and accepting and forgiving one another. We don't see the wrong that's been done to us. We see the potential they could be in Christ. Now, there's a big difference between acceptance and approval. We never accept sin. There's some people who, because of their lifestyle, you're not going to get involved with them very much, but you may still choose to love them. And if Jesus was able to accept and love Judas, that means any of us can love and accept anyone else. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There are people we do have to be cautious with. For example, let me give you a description between acceptance and approval. If we find out when you come in here, you are a registered sex offender, listen to me, you will never get close to our children, our youth, and our nursery. That's the description between acceptance and approval. You're welcome to come here. We will love you. We will hug you. We will support you. We'll be there for you because we're all sinners. But there are boundaries that you cannot exceed in this church that comes with the acceptance because we're not going to approve the crime you committed. But we will protect those from being a victim of a crime. Does that make sense to you? So there's a difference in acceptance and approval. You see, the difference is that we love people in spite of what they've done. The approval is that at times we don't agree with everything they're done. So we have to put up boundaries to protect everyone. Real love says, I see you for who you are. I'm not going to lie to myself about that. But I'm still going to love you for who you can be. And that's what it means to be part of our fellowship. We see each other for who we are. We know each other's failures and shortcomings. But we don't center on that. We don't focus on what's been done to us that we didn't like by that person. Instead, we focus on who they can become in Christ. And we help that person get there. We don't become an obstacle to their growth in Christ. We become a vehicle to their growth in Christ. And that was what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. This is why this is a new commandment. Jesus never rejected Judas at all. And he still tried to reach out to him. Now, this is my personal opinion here. This is not in Scripture. I've been in groups enough to know how things work. I'm just giving you my personal opinion. You all understand this? This is not in the Word of God, okay? Jesus delays in sharing something else with his disciples. He waits till Judas leaves. And then he shares something else. You may have experienced this. You've been in a team meeting or committee meeting or something, and everybody's going out the door, and someone stays behind, and they say, "You got a moment? Can I talk to you about something?" I think Jesus waited till Judas to leave to say what he does in verses 31 through 32. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself in him and will glory him immediately." I've highlighted the number of times glory is used, the version of it. How many times do you see there? Five. Jesus is not stuck on a word. Jesus is not referring to some kind of celebration. He's referring to the cross. His disciples don't get it. They think he's talking about establishing some earthly kingdom here, and he is talking about the cross. He says, "I will be glorified. I will draw all men to myself when I'm lifted up on that cross." So he uses the word glory five times. So this makes me ask ourselves, how is my love to Jesus seen in my obedience to him? You tell me you love Jesus, then prove it to me to your obedience to do what he says here. Don't tell me you love Jesus. Don't tell me you love me if you're not willing to do what he says here. Because you don't love the Lord, and that's why you don't love people. Jesus said, my obedience, your obedience, comes out in how we love one another, how we treat one another. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, what? Let's try that again. If you love me, obey. Jesus said the test of your love, my love for him, is not in coming to church, not being a community group, it's how we obey him. And so John 13, 33, he understands the disciples are like little children, and look what he says. "Little children, I am with you a little longer, and you will seek me, as I have said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Like innocent, naive children, they don't get it. They don't have a clue what about to unfold. And so then in verse 34 through 35, he gives that commandment, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So he tells them that, like parents talking to little children. Now, some people are like Judas. They reject the love of Jesus. Here's a third person I want us to look at, Peter. Peter rushed past the love of Jesus. I want you to see what happens here. Jesus has already told him, one of them, you're going to betray me. He's already told him, I'm going to die. They don't get it. Look at Simon Peter's reaction. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Did you hear that? Right after Jesus says, love one another, Peter goes, forget that love thing. Where in the world are you going? He rushed right past it. It never hit him. It never sunk into him. And my fear is that's going to happen to some of you. You're hearing what I'm saying today. Oh, good sermon. But it's going to go right through you. You're not going to love like that. Because you got your own little agenda. You got your own little thing going on. You don't want to love like that. Peter goes, Jesus, wait a minute. I got a question. Where in the world are you going? He went right past him. And I can almost see Jesus almost treating Peter like a little child, taking his hands in his face. Peter, Peter, didn't you listen to me? I just shared with you a new commandment. And Peter, you don't understand this, but for the next 2,000 years, people are going to talk about this. Peter rushed right up to it and rushed right around it. He rushed right past it. He goes, where are you going? And look at John 13, 37 through 38. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Oh, Peter's intentions were good. He still hadn't got it, what Jesus was talking about, love. And Jesus' reaction to Peter, knowing what Peter was about to do in those couple of hours, his reaction to him is the same to you and me. He loved and he forgave Peter. You know what forgiveness is? It's loving people as if they had never hurt you. That's forgiveness. Did they deserve forgiveness? No, but he still gave it to them. And if you get stuck on that comment, that event, or a multitude of those, you get stuck there, bitterness and resentment will grow up in your heart and it will destroy your walk with Christ. That's why it's a new commandment. We choose to love in spite of that. That's God's definition of love. So let's go to the third guy in the room and then I'll wrap up and we'll be done. The third guy was John. John was revolutionized by the love of Christ. Judas rejected it. Peter rushed past it, but John was revolutionized by it. In case you forgot, let's go back to Mark, where we get the early description of John with his brother, James and John. It says this, okay? Now, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother, notice this, of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You know what that means? They were hot-tempered and short-fused. They were argumentative. You know any people like that? Those are two men Jesus called to be his disciples. I mean, they had no patience for anyone. The Bible tells that they went into this village in Samaria and they rejected them. Look what James and John said in Luke 9:54. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Jesus, they rejected us. Just nuke them. Obliterate them. Burn them. They were hot-headed, hot-tempered, short-fused, argumentative men. And Jesus put the gospel and its success in their hands. Why? Because he didn't see them for who they were. He saw them for who they would be. That's loving under the new commandment. In 1 John 3:11, it says this, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Have you ever had one of those events in your life, it's such a transformative moment in your life. It so overwhelmed you that it affected everything about your life for the rest of your life. These were sons of thunder. That's what they started out as. But that's not how they ended up, especially John. John goes from being the sons of thunder to being known as the apostle of love. I want you to see this. John uses the word love in his first epistle, 1 John 33 times. This is more than any other book of the Bible. It so revolutionized his life. It became the theme of his life. He never forgot what Jesus said about loving people in spite of it. Now, church history tells us that John lived and became the pastor in Ephesus. At the age of 90, old and near death, he was asked to give a final sermon to this church. History tells us that this author had written the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, walked himself up in front of that early church there in Ephesus. You know what he said? You know what his sermon was? It was this. Love one another as Jesus loves you. And he sat down. Southside, love one another as Jesus loves you. I know you've heard this 10 times, 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. I don't care how many times you've heard it. You got it here. But you don't have it here. My fear is that some of you will reject the love of Jesus. My fear is some of you will just rush past it. And my fear is some of you will never be revolutionized by it. I hope you will. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,